Good to see you here this morning. When I look out, it kind of looks like islands, you know, like we're in the Caribbean, man. Yeah. But it's good to see you this morning. Thanks for coming out. And for those who are online, we can again, if you want, just say hi to them over there. Just, hey guys, wait, Dave is going to move it around so that we can wave to them. Yeah.
Wish you were here.
No. It's good to see you. Well, one of the things that we know is that God has called us to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and that's not only when things are going well and it's fairly easy to do it. We're called to make disciples at all times. That's the calling that we have in life. And that calling, sometimes during tough times, people are more receptive to what God is doing in their hearts. And so we need to keep that in mind. Let's not allow the circumstances around us to distract us from our main goal, which is wherever we go, we make disciples of Jesus Christ. One of the issues that we deal with when we live in a world is the issue of reproof. And we're going to look at that today. Let me put a picture up here for us. What is that? Spanking. In the first service, my folks were sitting over here, and we had Shaneberg kids were over here, and they were looking at each other, and I said, my parents are right there, and they used to spank me. Oh. They did. Let me read to you from the American Academy of Pediatrics. They have a very strong opinion on spanking children. This from the 7th edition of Caring for Your Baby and Young Child, Birth to Age 5. In this book, the AAP, which is the American Academy of Pediatrics, states, quote, "The American Academy of Pediatrics strongly opposes striking a child for any reason. If a spanking is spontaneous, parents should later explain calmly why they did it, the specific behavior that provoked it, and how angry they felt. They also might apologize to their child for their loss of control. This usually helps the youngster to understand and accept the spanking, and it models for the child how to remediate a wrong." My question was, remediate a wrong, which wrong? That caused the spanking or the spanking itself? Well, regardless of where you land on the spectrum of corporeal punishment, spanking, one thing is true that even the AAP admits. Wrongs happen in this world and must be remediated. And that's what our text will talk about today. Here we're in a series on the second book of Corinthians, Paul's second letter that we have to the Corinthians. And more than ever, we need to hear the message God has for us in our text today. God will tell us here through the Apostle Paul how to remediate wrongs. He gives us an example of this in the letter of Paul. Now, last week, our text was in chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. And there, we heard about living confidently in an uncertain world. Something, yes, that everyone needs to hear throughout time. And we do so by recognizing that it's not up to us, it's up to God who is faithful. His promises are true. We can live confidently in an uncertain world because God establishes us. He anoints us. He seals us, and then he guarantees this all to us by the down payment, which is the Holy Spirit living in our life. Tremendous truth. The uncertainty, though, that comes into this world is due to the presence of sin. Wrongs happen. And we have to learn how to deal with those wrongs in our own life and the life of others. And that's what we'll look at here in 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 1. So take your Bibles, if you would, and let's go there. I will tell you up front that this text is a complex text. And so if you didn't get a lot of sleep last night, well, go ahead and take a nap, and maybe when you're a little bit more awake, you can listen to it or read to it. It is a complex text, okay? So you might need to put on your thinking caps. If you had coffee, hopefully it was espresso, which will keep us awake. So verse 23 of chapter 1 of the second book of Corinthians. Here, let me read that to you, and please follow along, and we'll read it together. I'll read it out loud. Okay, verse 23 begins. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for once, for such a one, is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. And there is the text, the scriptures that we have today. Like I say, it's a complex text. But let's start. Let's get into it a little bit more deeply, beginning with the first verse there. And the first verse will lay out for us an obvious truth, but one that needs to be said. Verse 23 says this, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. What he starts off with is an oath, kind of like swearing, and it's okay. What he's saying here is he's saying, look, I want you to know for sure, I'm calling God as a witness that to spare you, I did not come to Corinth. Remember last week, or in the text before this, we read how Paul was being accused of being noncommittal, to put it that way, vacillating, because he didn't live up to his promise to come back to Corinth. Well, here we have the reason stated. This is the reason why he didn't come. What was that reason? What were the words that he uses here? In order to spare you. And it begs the question, spare you from what? Well, let's read a little further and see if verse 24 gives us the reason. What was he sparing them from? Well, verse 24 says this. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Well, even that text doesn't really answer the question, what is he sparing them from? But it does give us a clue. And the clue comes in that first little phrase there. Not to lord it over your faith. What does that mean? Well, you'd have to kind of pull back and look at the big picture here. The big picture of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian believers. And to do that, we can go back to the other letter that we have that he wrote, which is 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we find that this church in Corinth had a lot of issues. They had a lot of problems, and Paul had to address these problems. and he addresses them very straight, very straightforward. Let me read to you a portion that might give us a taste, a flavor of the issues and Paul's posture toward the Corinthians. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, and we'll put it up here. This gives us a flavor of what was going on in Corinth and why this sparing had to happen. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" He's saying, look, you're immature. You follow the flesh. You're not able to handle this. You're not mature. You're just mere men. As we go into the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that there are issues like factions. These are factions that lead to serious disunity, wrong doctrine. There's incest that was allowed to continue, not even addressed as wrong. There was misuse of spiritual gifts that led to chaos, disorder, even marred their witness for Christ, and more. There were serious issues there, and Paul was very direct. He was very direct in his reproof. They needed to be spanked, and he wasn't holding back. What he wanted from them was this swift change of behavior and attitude. Somewhere before this letter that we are now in, 2 Corinthians, Paul had had another visit, had gone to visit them, which was a follow-up to 1 Corinthians. And that visit was a painful visit. It's labeled as the painful visit. And in order to not have to do this again, he wrote this letter. And so, to answer the question then, what was he sparing them from? Well, he was sparing them from another face-to-face painful visit. He says, instead of doing that, he was going to write them a letter. And that's what we read as we continue in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says there, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." He says, no, I'm not going to do it. The English Standard Version, which is a little less wooden, a little less word-for-word translation, says this for verse 1. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." If we were to put it in common language, we could say this. Paul did not want to come back to them and spank them in person again. He just didn't want to do that. I know the word spank is a little earthy here, but it gets across the message. Another word we could use, and we're going to go back and forth between these two words here, is the word reproof. And we have a slide up here that has the definition for reproof, because we don't use it that much. Reproof is a noun, and it means criticism for a fault or rebuke. So on the one hand, he's going to reprove them, he's going to criticize them, he's going to rebuke them, but he's also going to spank them in certain terms. He's going to cause them sorrow, is what he's going to do. And it deals with this faults in the world, you know, with wrongdoing. So we'll use both of those. Now, it may seem obvious to us, you know, that reproof or spanking, to put it that way, is necessary in our world. Though we live in a world where telling someone that they're wrong, that they've done something wrong, is not very popular at all. In fact, it's not acceptable many times, you know. You did something wrong. Nuh-uh. That's your opinion. Let me give you an example of this. And you may know this example. Maybe some of us teens, get it? No. Some of you teens may have heard this already, but I want to give you this example. This is from a book that has sold probably by now close to 4 million copies. It's a very popular book, made the New York Times bestseller list. Let me read to you a portion of this, okay, of this book. It says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He uses the word fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. God. You just don't tell people they're wrong. Yes. I read this book. The book is called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. But as you look at the message of this book, it's very illogical. Because this man here is basically saying God is wrong in telling us that we are wrong. He's wrong because he's telling us that we're wrong. How does that work? If telling somebody they're wrong is wrong, then obviously this guy's telling us that God is wrong. How does that fit? How does this work? You see, it's illogical. God has warned us about this. If you go to the book of Isaiah, and this is such a good passage, the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses chapters 44, 45, 46 are awesome passages that speak about God. Here, God spoke to the Israelites and to humanity about this kind of attitude. Chapter 45, verses 9 and 10. We'll put this up on the screen so that you can follow along. It says there in that passage, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd." You know what a potsherd is? It's just a little piece of cracked pottery. "Among the potsherds on the ground, does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What have you begotten?' Or to his mother, 'What have you brought to birth?' When you start to sit in the place of God, you're in trouble." This is what it's saying here. God is the maker. He's the creator. Who are we to tell him what to do? How to run the universe? And also in our experience, we see that we cannot live in this world without making judgments about right and wrong. In this book that we just read about, Richard Dawkins, the author, sits in God's place doing the very thing he says God can't do. And so with that as our background, yes, it may be obvious what we're saying here, but we live in a world where, well, it's far from obvious. And so we need to understand that. We need to walk through this passage. And yes, it's complex, and we're going to be getting some other things. But let's go back now to verse 24. I know we've read verse 1 of chapter 2, but going back to verse 24, Paul starts to unfold for us how we can go about doing this. How do we deal with wrongdoing? How do we reprove? How do we spank, to put it that way? Let's go back to verse 24. Verse 24 says this, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." There are three statements here, three phrases that help us understand, yes, this need for reproof in our world, but how that we are to go about reproving or spanking or dealing with wrongdoing in our world. There are three statements there. First of all, not lording over them or not lording it over you. The second one is, workers together with you for your joy. And then the third one is, in your faith you are standing firm. From these three statements, I find two principles. The first one is this. Paul is looking not to dominate, but to strengthen. All right? Reproof is not to dominate, but to strengthen. See, Paul is saying here, The reason for me sparing you is not to lord it over you, not as if I could lord it over you. No, you are standing firm in your own faith. You stand firm by your own decision. I can't make you believe. You have to do that. Each person is responsible for their own faith, for what they believe. This statement here that I'm making, and that we see as a connotation of this passage, is the truth that each person is an individual, and individuals created by God have the awesome ability to choose. Sure, you can choose to do what you want, but your choices work within a system that you did not set up. You and I are not creators of this system. And the choices we make within that system have consequences. And choosing rightly, we read here, leads to strengthening. Choosing wrongly, does not. That's the first principle. The first principle, again, is not to dominate, but to strengthen. That's how we deal with reproof. Second one is this. Paul is looking not to alienate, but to cooperate, right? There's no such thing as, that's my truth, and this is your truth. We live in a world where that's huge. No, there is no such thing as that. There's my opinion and your opinion, but there's not my truth and your truth. Truth is universal, and God has worked the system so that persons can know truth, can even agree upon truth, and work together in truth. If that weren't the case, we wouldn't have any cooperation. Everybody would do their own thing, and it seems it's happening. You see, truth is logical. Goodness is logical. It's because God has worked the system. It's because God is faithful. And because this is so, we as individuals can be united and work together toward joy, mutual joy. Spanking is needed. There is right and wrong. Humans can agree on truth and work together for mutual good. The opposite is also true. Without reproof, then, our world would be weakened and it would unravel. Destruction would happen. Spanking is needed. And Paul is saying here, when you deal with reproof, when you deal with it within God's system, do it not to alienate, but to cooperate. Spanking is needed, not to alienate, but to cooperate, to bring people back together. Now, it may seem obvious to you and me, but in our world, this type of thinking is increasingly becoming a fossil kind of an idea. We need to know that. So let's go on. Verse 2 now of chapter 2 continues. All right, so up till now, we've seen that spanking, reproof is needed. We've seen that Paul says here, look, this needed not to dominate, but to strengthen, and it's needed not to alienate, but to cooperate, to bring people together. So, verse 2. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be sorrowful, made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So the first section we've seen, spanking, reproof, is needed in our world. This second section is going to talk to us about spanking or reproof is no fun. Okay, it's no fun. In this section, we hear words like sorrow multiple times. We hear the word affliction. We hear the word anguish of heart, the phrase anguish of heart. And we hear about tears. And so he's saying here, spanking hurts. He says, ouch, reproof hurts, spanking hurts. He didn't want to come. That's why he wanted to spare them. He didn't want to do this in person, so he wrote a letter. But even in the letter, even when he wrote to them, it was out of affliction. It was out of anguish of heart and many tears. He knew that he was going to cause them sorrow and pain. Yes, when it comes to reproof, it's no fun. It hurts. Second thing we see here is that when you deal with this, there is this change of plans. There's this delay in purpose. Efforts have to be redoubled. Instead of moving forward, all of a sudden there's this roadblock in ministry. And removing that roadblock is going to cost energy and time and money. Here it made him have to write another letter. It required deep thought. It required meticulously crafting these words to bring about results. It's hard work. When things go wrong, you have to work hard. It takes energy and time. It's no fun. It hurts. Hard work. And this hard work is done as a display of love. And that begins our third section. Verse 4 again. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And there it is. If you're going to spank, if you're going to reprove according to God's way, it's going to require a lot of love. A lot of love. You know, it's a fact of life that sometimes the most loving thing that you can do for someone will cause them a whole lot of pain. Oh boy. You've probably had this happen to you, but I'll use myself as an example. I paid thousands of dollars to someone knowing that their actions will cause me a lot of pain. I had surgery not too long ago, and a lot of you have been in that position. And yes, thousands of dollars were paid to a surgeon knowing that he would bring pain to my body. Now, the surgeon didn't do it with pain as his goal. I hope not. You know, I don't want that surgeon to get, I get to cause you pain. No, I don't think he did that. What he wanted to do was to make it better, to heal, right? His goal was to heal. Now, that led through pain, but his goal was loving. It was a good thing. We know that. We live with that all the time. And so Paul is saying in these verses here, I'm not looking to grieve you. In fact, I want you to share in gladness. I want us to share in joy. I want us to cooperate together. You are my source of joy. And I don't want to come to you who is supposed to be my source of joy and make you sorrowful. I want to make you joyful. In fact, this is my expectation. This is my confidence that we will come back together, that this reproof will do its work and we will share in each other's joy. We will share it together. That was the reason I wrote to you. I wrote to you in a lot of pain, you know, with anguish of heart. But I did this so that we can share joy together. I did this because I love you. That's why I do this. Yeah. Spanking, reproof is needed in this world. It's no fun. It hurts. It's hard work. And when it's done through love, it's good. It's very good. And that's the purpose behind it. Reproof, when it's done right, is all about love. And our text now details a few ways, and we'll label them here, okay? We'll walk through the last few verses here together. Spanking, reproof requires love. And when you do it in love, the first thing we see is that love shares the pain. It shares the grief with the one that's being reproved. Listen to verse 5 and 6 here. He says this. But if I cause sorrow, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to not say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And so here Paul wants to make sure in his writing a few things. The first thing that is very much in the situation there is that what is going on, this reproof, this spanking, this causing of sorrow, did not come as a fabrication of Paul's mind with no real consequence in Corinth. He's just making this up. He just wants to bully us. You know, there's really not an issue. No, he's saying no. There is an issue. And he says here, those who suffer the most from this problem is not me, it's you, the believers that are there. And so they needed to engage. They would need to engage. And he's telling them, when you do, you will need to engage with love. right? Verse 5 says this in the NIV. I read it to you in the NIV. I read it from the NASB, but the NIV says this. If anyone has caused grief, the wrongdoer, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The issue's there with you. The issue's there with you. And so you share in this. In fact, when you go, when you navigate into this wrongdoing and seek to reprove this person, you will be sharing with it. And that's part of loving. And that's what comes right after this. I like this definition of love as we're going into this here. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Love is affection informed by truth. It's informed by truth. Love definitely involves feelings, passions, commitment. But all these things are based on truth. If they're not, then it's not love, because God is love, and God always, always behaves, moves in truth. It's a source of good, right? If you love someone, you'll do what's best in God's eyes for that person. And that means that when you come to reproving somebody, you're going to share their grief. Love is also intelligent. That's the next portion here, verses 7 through 11. Intelligent. Let's read it again. He says here, verse 6, sufficient for the one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, which again tells us that, you know, this is a group thing. But verse 7 then goes on to say, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You've got to be thinking about this, he says in verse 8. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so there it is. Love is intelligent. You see right here what's happening. They have reproved this person, but Paul is saying, now you've got to do this intelligently. Don't overdo it. Of course, you don't want to underdo it either. But go into it intelligently. You know, in our world, it's so easy for love to be just a matter of feeling. In fact, many times it's, look, I don't care what the truth is. I don't care what reality is. I'm going to love you because it feels right. And many times people are proud about that. But love does not check the brain or the mind at the door of its expression. That's not love. Paul's instruction here is to be intelligent, to be aware of what's going on. He says, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort. Otherwise, the one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. No, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Be wise, be intelligent about what you're doing. Be informed, verses 7 through 8, is be informed. You're going to have to do this with restraint. You're going to have to do this with a goal in mind. The goal is to not just be harsh on this person, but we want them to be transformed. We want to get this person back on track. In fact, that's the whole reason I'm writing to you. It requires intelligence, informed action, discernment, even wisdom. Not doing it that way may push this spanked person to the point of damage. And then the last thing we see here is that intelligence also means humility. Love must be shown in humility, humble. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. How is that humility? Well, the ground of what he's saying here in this verse is authority. Okay, there is an authority here. He's saying, look, I want you to be obedient. There is an authority happening here. I am in authority over you. God had given Paul authority over the Corinthians, but this authority that he gave them, that God gave them, made him accountable to God for how he used this authority. The Corinthians were under Paul's authority, but Paul was under God's authority. Paul obeys God by reproving, spanking, to put it that way, the Corinthians. And the Corinthians obey God by obeying Paul's instructions fully. Everyone is under authority. That's the truth. And the truth of your position in life is humility. When you live by that, you live in humility. We are humble when we obey the authorities in our life. And so for reproof to be done in a loving way requires humility. Reproof is done through love, recognizing that what is good for others is a product of the final authority, which is obeying God. Obeying God. Paul gets really practical in this matter in verse 10. Now, remember, this is a complex passage, guys, and I know it's like, hold on, I can't quite get this. But go with me, if you would. In verse 10, Paul gets very practical here. He affirms God's sovereignty, and he humbly acquiesces to the Corinthians in their actions toward this guy. Listen to what he says. Verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. See how he's acquiescing there? For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He's saying, look, if you forgive this guy, I'm there with you. I'm there with you. He's showing them that he's not here just to throw his apostolic weight around. He's not a bully. No. He's committed to helping them. And he's under God's authority. He says, look, you must obey me, and I'm trying to test you to see if you will obey me. But when you're obeying God, does God tell us to forgive people? Absolutely. You forgive 70 times 7. You always forgive. Why? Because God has forgiven us. And so he says, when you're obeying God, when you're obeying the commands of Christ, I'm right there with you. You go. I'm right behind you. He's not throwing his weight around. He's saying, look, we're all in this together, and I will follow you. He's saying, I'll follow your lead when you're following God's lead. It's not about me being the apostle here. No, not at all. And then the last thing we see here, when reproof is done in a loving way, it's astute. Astute. And this is verse 11. Okay, let's read verse 11, the last verse here. When reproof is done the right way, it's also astute. Verse 11. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Again, this may be obvious, but for many people it isn't. Right and wrong happens in this world. Wrong is a fact of sinful life. Reproof is needed. Spanking is needed. It's no fun. It hurts. It requires hard work. It must be done in love, along with being informed and humble. But there's also this aspect where when you reprove in love, you are fearless, you have courage, you are brave, because you're informed of this truth. There is wrong in this world. There is sin in this world. There is opposition to God's plan. And what Paul is saying here, there is one person who personifies this, who is the powerful, in fact, the most powerful opposer of God. That's what the word Satan means. Opposer. And God has made his schemes evident to us. What is a scheme of Satan? What are some of his schemes as you think through this? Paul is saying here, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Are we not ignorant of schemes? What is the immediate context? What has Paul been talking about here? What has he been saying just now? When you do this, I do it too. And make sure that you do this, because if you don't do this, he may be overwhelmed with sorrow. What's he talking about? The word begins with an F. Forgiveness. He's talking about forgiveness here. Forgiveness. How important is forgiveness? You know, one of the things that it makes me think of Carl, who's sitting over here. Forgiveness is huge, and I've learned that from you. You know, it is a huge thing. What Paul is saying here is that a scheme of Satan is to deny forgiveness its rightful place in reproof, to deny it. When we deny forgiveness, we play right into Satan's schemes. There's a couple of ways that we do that. On the one hand, if we don't forgive, if we don't see the need for forgiveness, what are we saying? We're saying this. There's no need for a penalty for sin. In fact, there really is no sin at all. You don't need to forgive because there's no need for it. You know, there's no need for it. Sin doesn't exist, which is a lie. When we do this, we're living in a foolish fantasy, right? On the other hand, withholding forgiveness says the exact opposite. And this is Satan's scheme as well. When we withhold forgiveness, we are saying that there is no remedy for sin. We're all doomed to eternal, infinite suffering, which is also a lie. This is a harsh, soul-crushing, despair kind of way to live. And they're both wrong. What is the proof, the irrefutable proof and evidence that makes these two wrong? It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there at the cross, both of these things come together. God's justice and his awesome grace. Both. God's justice, yes, there is this penalty that has to be paid. And you and I cannot pay it. But we also see there is awesome grace because the one who paid it for us offers it freely. We need to accept it. Both. And so the scheme of Satan is to deny the cross, however he can do it. He wants to destroy the cross. He came and he thought that he was going to destroy Jesus Christ, but it backfired. If we go back to the very beginning of history, we read there that when Adam and Eve first sinned, the prophecy was this: one is going to come from the woman. And that one is Jesus Christ, seed of the woman. He was going to come and he was going to do what? Crush the head of the serpent. Now, the serpent would bruise his heel, if that's even possible for a serpent to do. Of course, if you're really hitting a serpent hard with your heel, you might bruise your heel. But he will. And that's what Jesus Christ did. On the cross, he took care of it all. Is that not the show of love in the universe? Isn't that it? And it's an action of reproof. It's an action of spanking. We didn't get spanked. We didn't get reproved. We didn't get punished, to put it that way. Jesus Christ did. And so when we follow this, when we actually reprove, we're doing what's good and right. We're following the footsteps of God. Love is the way of doing it. It's not easy. It takes a lot of work. It's no fun. It's absolutely needed in this world. But we need to do it through love. And that points to the cross. And the one who took the penalty of sin, Jesus Christ himself. You know, wrongdoing will survive the onslaught of human tantrums to ignore it or dismiss it. Trying to ignore or dismiss wrongdoing in this world is like shooting spit wads at an M1 Abrams tank. You know, as much as the world wants to rid itself of any kind of morality, morality will not be subject to the whims of human stupidity. We need to deal with wrongdoing. But we take our cues from God's word. And this, though complex, is a good example of how to do it. Reproof is needed. It's no fun, but it's done through love. When it's done through love, it mimics Jesus Christ himself. And it brings about good and salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, We this morning here at Fellowship Bible Church have waded through this text, and it is a complex text, and the Apostle Paul has very complex thoughts and ideas that are pulled together, and many of them together, but there's good here for us, and thank you, Lord, that you teach us how to deal with reproof, how to deal with wrongdoing through the example of the Apostle Paul. Father, may we mimic that, and may we understand that, yes, it's needed, it's not easy, but when it's done in love, it brings about good. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good afternoon, y'all.